Okay, here's what we have planned. This is a little more informal, so it's much of it will be a question and answer session. So be thinking of questions and jot them down. But we do have cards and a limited number of pencils at the back for some of these young men can walk up and down the aisles and share them with you from time to time if you need to jot down a question. But for the first, 20 minutes or so, Phil Johnson will be sharing briefly about justification and this controversy about the so-called new perspective on Paul. So during that time, if questions come up, write it down, and then we'll pass them up here. And then our brother Gary Gilley will kind of help coordinate this with asking of the questions and maybe a little dialogue with Phil. The questions don't have to be limited to justification or anything else covered in this conference. It's fair game. Anything theological, church history, any hard text of scripture, is that okay? Fair game?
Whatever.
He can always just say, I don't know, or hand the really hard ones to Gary Gilley. So, and the easy ones to me. So I think that the rules of the game are pretty straightforward now. So, I better introduce this man, because many of you are not familiar with Phil Johnson. It's not the Philip Johnson that has written some of these books on creationism and things like that. It's someone even better. He was telling me he is the number one Phil Johnson that shows up on a Google search for Phil Johnson. So he's the man. He is the director of Grace to You, which is the radio and tape ministry of John MacArthur. He's also an ordained elder at Grace Community Church, a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, an accomplished preacher and teacher. He teaches at the Master's Seminary, the Master's College, has preached in over 30 countries around the world, and I don't know how many states and cities, but we're very pleased to have him with us this weekend. And anything else he wants to tell you about himself, I'll let him do the honors. So, well, with all this groundwork laid, I'll turn it over to you two men right now.
Well, when Pastor Daniel asked me to come, he had asked me to speak on the new perspective on Paul. And last night instead, because it was listed in the program, just a defense of justification, I dealt with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which says, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And I used that as a sort of a presentation of justification. For those of you who weren't here, one of the key issues we talked about was imputation, the doctrine of imputation, which is at the heart and soul of the Protestant understanding, the historic Protestant understanding of justification by faith, that our sins, our guilt, was imputed to Christ, put to his account, and he paid the penalty for it. And likewise, his righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account, and we are rewarded for it. We are justified because of it. And this doctrine of imputation has always been, as I said, the heart and soul of the Protestant understanding of justification by faith. But in recent years, it's come under attack from numerous sources. And one of those sources, probably the most important one, because it has academic respectability and quite a bit of influence in the academic world, is this movement known as the New Perspective on Paul. There are a number of writers who are associated with this, who, for the most part, they have all decided that the doctrine of justification, as Paul presents it, doesn't really have anything to do with imputation. And so they are reinterpreting all of the Apostle Paul's epistles, but specifically the doctrine of justification by faith. This is a movement that started actually many years ago. There were forerunners of it in the German theologian Christer Stendahl, who was a liberal, and some other writers who sort of broached these ideas, but it was first really brought to the forefront about 25 years ago by a man named E.P. Sanders, who wrote a book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. It's an academic book that aims to reinterpret what it was the Apostle Paul was writing about in Galatians and Romans and all of his epistles where he deals with doctrinal controversies. And Sanders is a man who's academic credentials are widely respected, but I have to say, he is not an evangelical. He doesn't claim to be an evangelical. Although he is accepted by many in the academic world as an expert on the Apostle Paul, he doesn't even accept the Pauline authorship of many of the epistles. But nonetheless, his writings began to have an influence, and that influence has, over the past 25 years, steadily creeped closer and closer to the heart of the evangelical movement. And in the past 3 or 4 years, the view has become very popular among some leading evangelicals, particularly in the academic world. Now, I mentioned E.P. Sanders. There's another author whose name you should know, James D.G. Dunn, who's another writer from England, teaches at the University of Durham. He's a bit closer to evangelicalism than Sanders, perhaps, but he's still not an evangelical. He likewise does not accept the Pauline authorship of all of Paul's epistles in the New Testament. One of his academic tendencies is he tends not to necessarily give credence to what Scripture says. He doesn't seem to regard it in his academic writings as the Word of God. I understand he, on occasion, does claim to identify with the evangelical movement, but he also is not an evangelical. The way this teaching has sort of seeped into the evangelical movement is through the writings of a man named N.T. Wright, sometimes called Tom Wright. Brilliant young man who is currently the dean of, he's the Archbishop of Durham, right? Archbishop of Durham, which makes him the 6th highest ranking Anglican in the world. He's a gifted writer, and he writes on both the popular level and the academic level. He's written a series of layman's controversies called Every Man's Guide to the Bible or something like that, published in England. You can find them occasionally in bookstores here in the United States. And Wright has become the chief spokesman and the main proponent for this view known as the New Perspective on Paul. He has a book that's actually been quite popular and sold quite well called What St. Paul Really Said. He aims to boil down to the layman's level the whole issue of the New Perspective on Paul, and he's reinterpreting for readers what the Apostle Paul really said, what he really meant. And one of his targets is the doctrine of justification. He claims that there's nothing in Scripture that suggests Christ's righteousness is imputed to the believer. And he has ways of reinterpreting all the standard proof texts on that issue to explain why they don't mean what they say. Now, I want to just give you kind of a thumbnail sketch of what it is these guys are saying. Now, I really don't have time to... It would take hours and hours to go into all the technical details. So understand right up front that I don't pretend to be giving you an exhaustive explanation or review of this new perspective on Paul. I just want to give you sort of a quick understanding of what it is so that you know why it's dangerous and why it's something evangelicals really ought to resist. I'll start with N.T. Wright's perspective, since he, of all these men, is the closest to evangelicalism. I would say, because of his abandonment of the heart of evangelical theology and his moving away from justification by faith, sola fide, I wouldn't consider him a thoroughgoing evangelical myself. But he is deemed by many evangelical, and he has written some things in other arenas that gives him great credibility with evangelicals. He has, for example, been a great defender against some of the notions of the Jesus Seminar, this scholarly movement of men who have gone through the New Testament and basically decided, for academic reasons, that the stuff that's attributed to Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus never really said. You know, they deny the resurrection, they deny the miracles of Christ, and all of that. And Tom Wright has been a defender of the evangelical perspective on many of those issues. He's got a terrific book on the resurrection, defending the historicity of the resurrection of Christ. He has defended, the authority of what Christ taught and so on. But at the same time, on the side here, he is attacking the historic understanding of the Apostle Paul and arguing for a total redefinition of Protestant theology that would do away with our historic understanding of justification by faith, sola fide. And so I think he needs to be responded to on that issue. The view starts with this. These men looked at the Apostle Paul's writings and they said, what if the Apostle Paul isn't talking about personal salvation at all? What if, when Paul talks about God justifying the ungodly, he's not talking about how individuals are made right with God, but what if he's talking about racial issues and group issues? What if he's talking about the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles? And in fact, then they said, read that perspective into Galatians, for example, where Paul talks about the works of the law, and he's contrasting the idea that the Jews had, that the works of the law, which he says are the ceremonial works of the law, chiefly circumcision, things like that. And it's clear that Paul was focused on ceremonial issues, the doctrine of circumcision in Galatians. What if the dispute Paul was aiming to settle here was really a disagreement between Jewish believers and Gentile believers about covenant membership, not about personal salvation, but about which groups of people are really the chosen people of God? And what if Paul was simply saying that both Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing and that they're both justified by faith, meaning that they're given covenant membership? And so they've taken this idea and read it back into Romans and Galatians and all the Pauline epistles. And what it does is redefine justification by faith. So it has nothing to do with the individual sinners standing before God, but it's all about racial issues, issues of diversity and all of that. In other words, they have made the Apostle Paul a champion of modern political correctness rather than a teacher of the way of salvation for individuals. I would respond to much of that simply by just simply pointing out in Romans 5:1, for example, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's very clearly connecting the idea of justification with our standing before God as individuals. And if you read Romans 5, he goes on. And in fact, the doctrine of imputation is woven through that chapter as he compares what Christ did for us to what Adam did to us, how both of them are representative heads of their respective races. And what Adam did parallels what Christ did. Some of the things we talked about last night, he's clearly talking about individual justification, the sinners standing before God. But I would also go back to Luke 17, where Christ told that parable, you remember, about the Pharisee and the publican. And he says, both these men went down to the temple to pray. And the publican, you remember, lifted up his eyes and said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, like this publican over here, for example. But he said, I tithe and I do all this stuff. And he listed all these works that he did. And Jesus said, but the publican didn't even dare look up. He smote his breast and he just pleaded, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified. Now, there's no way to make sense of that parable and understand what Jesus taught about justification if you move the whole idea of justification out of the realm of personal salvation. But that's what the New Perspective has done. If you read Tom Wright's book, What St. Paul Really Said, one of the most telling sentences in there is his conclusion of the whole discussion when he says, ultimately, the doctrine of justification is not a soteriological issue, meaning it has nothing to do with the doctrine of salvation. But he says justification is an ecclesiological issue, meaning it has to do with the doctrine of the church. It's all a question about who's in the covenant and who's not. And so he totally redefines justification so that it has nothing to do with the way of salvation. But I think if you take Scripture in context and let the Bible interpret itself, there's no way to avoid the conclusion that throughout Scripture, when the doctrine of justification is discussed, and it's a focus of all of Paul's writings, it's a focus of much of the New Testament, it was the focus of that parable Jesus told, wherever you see the doctrine discussed, it deals with individual salvation. And to move it out of that realm is to completely change all of soteriology, all the way of salvation. And that is precisely what has happened. The New Perspective on Paul, if you notice who advocates it and who doesn't, it has been pretty much picked up by high church Anglicans, sacramental Presbyterians, and people who put a great deal of emphasis on the sacraments. And they'll talk about the salvific efficacy of the sacraments, meaning that many of them teach baptism makes you a Christian. And you see, when you lose sight of the doctrine of justification by faith, that's really where you're forced to go. And the interesting thing, the curious thing, is that the New Perspective on Paul advocates a view of justification by faith that is actually closer to what Rome was arguing for in the Reformation. It's actually got more in common with the Council of Trent and their rulings on justification than it does with any of the Reformers or any of the Puritans or any of the historic Protestants. And it's paving the road back to Rome. And in fact, if you listen closely, most of the men who are advocating the New Perspective on Paul have also taken up the cause of ecumenism. And they want to see Catholics and Protestants reunited. They want us to drop our disputes over justification. They want us to renounce the differences that we have with Rome over the gospel and simply affirm Rome as a true and genuine, authentic kind of Christianity, which, of course, compromises the gospel. It also would have rendered the Protestant Reformation a mistake, really, useless. And that, I fear, is what many of these men are saying. What they're doing is renouncing the Reformation. So it's a movement you need to be aware of and alert to. You won't hear a whole lot about it at the popular level. If you listen to Christian radio and all that, you might occasionally hear references to it. But because it's become such a big issue in the past 3 years, it's definitely on the horizon. Watch out for it. Be alert to it. And as you study Scripture, just bear this in mind, that when Scripture speaks to us about justification, justification by faith, it's talking about our individual relationship with God. And if you move away from that idea, you corrupt the gospel in a way that really takes it back towards medieval theology, Roman Catholic theology, and removes the clarity of the gospel that was brought to these issues by the Protestant Reformation. I don't think I'll say any more than that because I don't want to hog all the question times. Is that okay?
Stay put. A couple of the young men can now offer you some cards or pieces of paper if you want to write down questions. Kurt, Brian, Matt, maybe. Okay, just come up down. Just raise a hand or wave a flag or whistle or something like that if you want a piece of paper. So just come up down the aisles.
Okay.
While they're doing that, let me follow up on that. By the way, we just found out that Phil and I and Marcia went to school together at Moody. So there's no question and answers about that. And he says he remembers us, and I don't really think so. But on the justification by faith, while we're doing that, will you explain what Rome really believes on that subject?
Sure. Which is a very good question, because this is really the heart of the gospel. If you can grasp justification by faith, then you'll have a sound understanding of the gospel itself. The whole difference between Rome and the Reformers was over the question of whether justification involves an actual change in the person being justified, or is it just a legal declaration that he's just in the eyes of God? And the Protestants said all of these things about justification. They said justification is not a process. It's a forensic declaration that takes place in an instant of time. It's a declaration in the same sense that the pastor makes a declaration at a wedding when he says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." That doesn't change anything in your character, but it changes your standing before the law. Justification, the Protestants said, is exactly like that. God declares us righteous. He doesn't make any change in our heart in order to do that. In other words, his declaration of righteousness is not based on my own righteousness, but it's because he has imputed to me or credited to my account the legal righteousness of Christ's obedience. That was the Protestant teaching. And so you can see how it hinges on the idea of imputation, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. It's important because in order to be justified, you have to have a perfect righteousness. God can't declare someone just whose obedience to the law is only partial or half-hearted. But he can impute the perfect righteousness of Christ to us. And on the ground of that perfect righteousness, he declares us righteous. And so the doctrine of imputation is crucial, vital. The Catholics, on the other hand, said, no, justification and sanctification are basically the same thing. They mingled and mixed the two doctrines. So their idea was what God does in saving us. They didn't deny, by the way, the Catholics never have denied that salvation is by grace. But what they said is that God infuses grace into us and changes our hearts. And he ultimately will declare us righteous after he's made us righteous. All the process of making us righteous, every knowledgeable Catholic would say, is a work of God's grace. But it's because we are truly righteous in the end that he will declare us righteous. Now think about what you know about Catholic theology, and that perspective on justification explains a lot of things. Why do they teach the doctrine of purgatory? Here's why. Because they know that you have to be perfectly righteous for God to declare you righteous, or at least you have to have credit for a perfect righteousness, or God can't simply declare you righteous when you're not. And so they say, they look and see and know that even the most godly people, when they die, are still beset with certain imperfections and sins. The Apostle Paul testified about that in Romans 7 in his own life. And so Catholic theologians reason, if I'm going to reach the point where God declares me perfectly righteous, there must be something that takes place between my death and that declaration of righteousness that brings me to the point of perfection. And they devised the doctrine of purgatory to explain that. If you understand Scripture, there's no need for the doctrine of purgatory because God declares me righteous not on the basis of my own righteousness. And in fact, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says very clearly, God justifies the ungodly. That's a really shocking statement when you first read it, if you think about it. God justifies the ungodly. He declares us righteous, which is what justifies means. He declares us righteous even while we're ungodly. How can he do this? There's only one way, because he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Christ. Just as he saw Christ on the cross and punished him for our sins because he imputed our sins to Christ, he sees us clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And it's because of that righteousness, not our own righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, because of that, God justifies us. And that's the main difference between the Catholic view and the Protestant view of justification. Two ways to look at it. One, Catholicism basically says sanctification and justification are the same thing. Protestant theology has historically said, no, justification is an instantaneous declaration that grants you instant salvation and peace with God. And then sanctification is a process that follows that, whereby we are conformed to the image of Christ. So there's that difference. We would distinguish between justification and sanctification. Roman Catholicism mingles the two and sees them as virtually the same. There's another important difference. I keep using the word imputation, that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. It's put to our account. It's a legal transaction. But Roman Catholicism teaches, no, we're declared righteous not because righteousness is imputed to us, but because righteousness and grace are infused into us. And so our character is gradually changed and so on. And so there's that important difference between the idea of imputation, which is a legal concept, and infusion, which is a moral change that would take place. And the Catholic Church believes in justification by infusion. Protestants have always affirmed that justification is by imputation. It's a legal declaration or a forensic declaration that takes place in an instant. Those are vital distinctions. It's interesting when you think about it that all of the disputes of the Protestant Reformation, all the wars that ensued, all the political divisions that occurred, ultimately it all comes back to the difference between the ideas of imputation on the one hand or infusion on the other. And what the new perspective on Paul is doing, unfortunately, is clouding that distinction by saying they don't see any basis at all for the idea of imputation in the New Testament. So is that enough, Gary?
Somebody's signaling you to something.
Men check the birth.
That always happens to me when I speak.
Okay. Could you bring any questions up here?
By the way, feel free to jot down any other ones during this Q&A time. If the men don't pick it up, make a paper airplane and sail it up here. Okay. Do we have any others? Okay, here's the first load of mail. What do we have?
I just read one so far, but I think this would be a good one to start with. Since someone who claims to be a Christian yet maintains and teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation really be regarded as a Christian? Galatians 1:8-9.
Galatians 1:8-9, of course, is some of the strongest language in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul is pronouncing a curse on anyone who corrupts the gospel. And the question here is, if you believe you can lose your salvation, doesn't that corrupt the gospel? My answer would be, yes, it corrupts the gospel, or at least it affects your view of the gospel in one sense. Is it the sort of damning corruption of the gospel that the Apostle Paul mentioned? I think it can be, but I don't think it automatically is. I'm not one of those who believes all Arminians are going to be consigned to the flames of hell or anything like that. I think that's an extreme view that is not warranted by what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Galatians. He there was talking about a serious corruption of the gospel where men were willfully substituting works in the place of faith and saying that these works, not faith, is the instrument of justification. See, our justification, the instrument of our justification is faith, meaning we lay hold of the righteousness of Christ by faith. The Judaizers, who Paul was responding to in Galatians, were teaching that, no, we lay hold of righteousness by our works, by certain legal works, and specifically circumcision was one of the ones that they held up. And the question is, doesn't the view that you can lose your salvation sort of do the same thing? Now, here's the rationale behind that. If you believe you can lose your salvation, then ultimately what you're saying, if you think it through and really understand the ramifications of this position, ultimately what you're saying is that it is up to you to some degree to preserve your own salvation by your works. Because if you do certain evil works or whatever, you can lose your salvation. I do think that view sometimes can tend towards a view of the gospel that clouds the doctrine of justification by faith and so on. But I know that there are people throughout church history who have taught that you can lose your salvation, who nevertheless, when it came to the doctrine of justification, they had a clear enough understanding of it. The classic example is John Wesley. And if you read his sermons on justification by faith, he was pretty sound on the concept. He understood that. When he talked about whether salvation is eternal or not, he tripped, you know. He misunderstood that doctrine. I would tend to see that more as an inconsistency in his own thinking than I would a determined, deliberate corruption of the gospel. And so I would cut more slack for our Arminian brethren than some people would who don't think you can be an Arminian and be a true Christian at the same time. The question I always ask to test someone's orthodoxy on the gospel, the question I always ask is about justification. What do you believe about justification by faith? What do you believe is the instrument that lays hold of that righteousness that justifies us? And if a person answers those questions correctly, if he really understands that we're justified by faith alone and not by our works, but he clouds the other issues, then I'm willing to invest a lot of time trying to help him straighten out his inconsistencies without first writing him off as someone who deserves the curse of Galatians 1:8-9. So that would be my perspective. Spurgeon shared that perspective, by the way. And in one of his messages, he talked about John Wesley and his view of justification and pointed out why it was inconsistent with Wesley's teaching that you could lose your salvation. But he said he regarded Wesley as a true Christian because of the clarity with which he taught the gospel. And the gospel is the issue. And I think it's possible to hold a sound view of the gospel and be confused enough to still think you could lose your salvation. Which is not to say I don't think that's a dangerous teaching. I do. It's just dangerous, not damnable.
Maybe a corollary question is this issue of the Lordship salvation. Your boss had started a war with that some time ago. And maybe it'd be a good idea to explain what that is.
Okay. You want me just to explain what Lordship Salvation is?
Well, yeah, explain the issues.
Okay, the issues are these. There arose, I think slowly over a period of many years, a system of teaching that was pretty much embodied by Dallas Theological Seminary, Charles Ryrie, and before him, Lewis Berry Chafer. They tended to teach a view of justification by faith that made that the only issue. That they said that sanctification is virtually optional. You could be justified by faith without any sanctification whatsoever. Now, historically, Protestantism has said justification and sanctification are two different things. They must be distinguished, but they can never be separated. Sanctification isn't optional. And part of what God does in saving you is He gives you a new heart. He does give you a new heart. It's not on that basis that He declares you just. You're justified by faith alone, because of Christ's righteousness alone. But at the same time God justifies us, He does give us a new heart. If you were here this morning, we spoke about that in our message. Ezekiel 38 says this, that God implants in us a new heart. Sanctification is not optional. And if you are a Christian, then God is in the process of conforming you to the image of Christ. In some cases, that takes longer and moves more slowly than in other cases. But in every case where there's true faith, there is also a love for Christ. There's also a desire to obey God's law. There is a love for righteousness. And if your heart is devoid of any love for Christ, of any kind of righteousness, of any desire to obey, then what you think is faith can't be real faith. And because those attitudes are part and parcel of faith. Faith embraces Christ as He is presented to us in the Gospels. And He's presented to us in the Gospels as Lord to be obeyed, as well as Savior to save us. And yet there was this strain of theology that arose, as I said, primarily out of Dallas Seminary, that was teaching that these are actually two separate issues. You can receive Jesus as Savior and defer accepting Him as Lord until some later date. And in fact, Ryrie was teaching essentially that this is the norm. You receive Christ as your Savior in the initial act of saving faith, and then at some later point, you receive Him as Lord, and that's when sanctification begins. He had a book called Balancing the Christian Life, in which he even drew a little diagram that showed a sort of continuum, and there's a mark there that shows when you receive Christ as Savior, and then a second experience of faith, a second crisis of faith, where you receive Christ as Lord, and that, he said, is when sanctification begins. And we just don't believe Scripture teaches that. And in fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that troubled church where there were plenty of carnal and disobedient people, nonetheless, in the very first chapter there, he said to them, "You are sanctified. You have been sanctified." The process of their sanctification had already begun. Paul made that assumption simply because they were believers. Christ didn't distinguish between being a believer and being a disciple. These aren't two different stages of the Christian experience. And so I first became interested in this issue as a youth pastor back in the 1970s because I had a youth group full of young people. And I asked them, the night I met them, the day I began as their youth pastor, I just asked them to introduce themselves to me. I said, "Tell me a little bit about yourself, if you're a Christian, and tell me when you became a Christian." And there were about 12 in the youth group. It was a small group. So we went around the room, and each one told me a bit about himself. And every one of them said, "Yes, I'm a Christian. I became a Christian when I was..." And their experiences were all very similar. They typically said, "When I was 2.5 years old, I invited Jesus into my heart." That was the sort of thing they all said. And but as I got to know these kids, I thought, there's really no evidence of true faith in the way most of them live. And so I began to teach out of 1 John, which really deals with the whole issue of assurance and self-examination. And John is throughout that. The Apostle John says things like, "Hereby we know we are of the faith and can assure our hearts before Him because we love the brethren, because we obey His commandments." You know, it gives all these indicators that test whether our faith is genuine or not. And as I taught through those passages of Scripture, one by one, these young people in my youth group concluded that, in fact, they'd never been saved at all. Many of them became converted for the first time. And what surprised me about it was that their parents weren't very happy with me. Even though in many cases it resulted in a dramatic life change for these young people, the parents were a little bit provoked at me because I was teaching these kids that they needed to be saved. And this one lady called me up in tears and she said, "I remember when he was 2 years old, he sat on my lap and I led him in a prayer to invite Jesus into his heart. And he said, I know he's saved because I was there." And so I found I had another job of teaching parents that we're saved by grace through faith, not because of a ritual prayer that we recite, not because the mother leads a little two-year-old in words he probably doesn't even understand, at an age where he can't even understand the concept of sin or repentance. And we worked through all those issues. It was a great 3 years that I was in the youth ministry. But for all of that time, it seemed to me the lordship issue was at the heart of it. And at the same time, that was in 1970, from 1978 through 1981. And during those years, John MacArthur began to teach on the radio through Grace to You. And I became, I think, one of the first listeners. And I noticed that he was teaching on these very issues quite a lot. And I appreciated what he had to say because it resonated with my convictions. And he was saying, he was affirming the same things I was teaching and all that, and saying it much better than I could. And I, because my background was publishing, I'd come to youth ministry from Moody Press, I determined that if I ever met John MacArthur, I was going to urge him to write a book on the lordship issue. And so when I finally did meet him at a meeting at Moody Press, it happened to be the first meeting ever where they were discussing the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series, planning for that series, which is still being published today. And I met him and I told him, "I appreciate your ministry. I listened to you on the radio. And I think you need to do a book on the lordship issue." And he said, "I intend to do a book on the lordship issue." He said, "I even have a title in mind." He said, "What do you think of this? The Gospel According to Jesus." And I said, "Well, it's a lousy title, but you've got to do the book, you know." Well, I came to like the title. I understood his goal there was to examine what Christ himself taught about the gospel. When Christ preached the gospel, what did he say? When he evangelized people, how did he do it? You know, did he tell them to ask him into their hearts? Did he lead them in a little ritual prayer? Or did he challenge them over sin in their lives and provoke them to repentance? It was my privilege over the next 5 years to help John edit that book. That's really how our association began. I knew it would be a controversial book, but none of us had any sort of anticipation of the firestorm of controversy it would unleash. We discovered you don't question the orthodoxy of Charles Ryrie or Dallas Seminary, and without making a lot of people upset. But there was about a 4 year span of intense dialogue that occurred following that. Several books written on both sides, I think it was very helpful in sorting those issues out. If it's an issue you've never read or looked into, I would recommend The Gospel According to Jesus. There's also a good book that I think you have back there on the book table by Richard Belcher, A Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy. Richard Belcher took both sides and sort of condensed and explained very clearly their arguments. And so that's a very helpful book if you want to see both sides, A Layman's Guide to the Lordship Controversy. But I would say history has vindicated John MacArthur's position. There aren't too many people left, just a few hardcore fanatics who insist that, lordship salvation is a serious corruption of the gospel and all that. There are a few. But for the most part, I think that book, The Gospel According to Jesus, really did help to sort of reset the compass of the evangelical movement with regard to those issues. Gary?
Maybe just go along with it a little bit. Please explain predestination in light of John 3:16 and Romans 9:11 for the passages. You got 2 minutes.
Okay, please explain predestination in light of John 3:16 and Romans 9:11 and Exodus 33:19. Let me look these up in order. Exodus 33:19. Is that the right text? In mine it says, then he says, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Yes, that's the text the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans 9, where he's talking about Pharaoh and let me just turn there. This is not my Bible. So Romans 9:11. This is actually talking about Isaac and... let's see, verse 11. For the children not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. You've got to read the whole sentence, actually. So verse 12 says, it was said to her, that is to Rachel, the elder shall serve the younger, or Rebekah, rather. The elder shall serve the younger. For it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It's a difficult passage, obviously. Esau I have hated. That in and of itself, what does that mean? Does that mean God's hatred for Esau was absolute? And I would answer to that, no, it doesn't. But it does mean, and I think clearly and inescapably, that there is a sense, and an electing sense, where God chose Jacob over Esau, not because of anything one or the other had done. And in fact, the promise was made to Rebekah, this passage says, clearly to make this point that election stands not because of our works, but of him who calls, meaning that the reasons God chooses one and passes over another are reasons that exist in God's own mind and heart, and he hasn't revealed them to us. But it's not because of us. If I'm elect, it's not because God saw something in me that he liked, that I get credit for, that makes me superior to my neighbor who isn't a believer. If I thought that way, then I would have something to boast about, right? And Scripture consistently says we don't have any reason to boast. And Romans 9 is probably the clearest chapter in all of Scripture in making the point that election is God's choice. It's not our choice. And it's not that he foresaw what we would choose and then chose us accordingly, but God made this choice and his own sovereign will, for his own sovereign reasons, which he doesn't reveal to us. And Paul here is teaching that doctrine, the doctrine of election, and he uses Isaac and or Jacob and Esau, rather, as illustrations of that truth. He goes on to use Pharaoh as an illustration as well. He says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up to show my power in you, so that my name will be declared in all the earth. And then Scripture says, verse 18 of Romans 9, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And all that parallels the Exodus 33 verse. It says the same thing. Now, this is admittedly a difficult verse. God has mercy on whomever he chooses, and whoever he chooses he hardens. And it seems, and then he goes on to compare us to clay in the hands of the potter, and makes the point that the potter is sovereign over the clay. And he can shape any lump of clay into any kind of vessel he chooses. And every potter does this, Paul says. He makes vessels of honor. That would be fancy serving dishes, nice china bowls, you know, decorative pieces. Vessels of honor, vessels that are meant to be put on display, and vessels of honor. But he says the same potter takes the same lump of clay and makes other vessels of dishonor. What would the vessels of dishonor be? They would be like vessels that aren't pretty and aren't meant to be displayed, but they're used for cleaning purposes. You know, mop buckets, diaper pails, spittoons, that sort of thing. Vessels of dishonor. And he says the potter is entitled to make the clay anything he wants, and he does it for his own glory, out of his own choice, and the potter is sovereign over the clay. And the clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And so it's definitely teaching the sovereignty of God. Now, there are a couple of things about this illustration that I think help us to shed light on it. When Paul compares us to a lump of clay, he's talking about fallen humanity. Because like clay, fallen humanity is dirty and worthless for anything in and of itself. And left to itself, it's going to harden, right? You take this clay and leave it to itself, it's going to harden. So when the potter hardens the clay by baking it in an oven or whatever, he's simply speeding up the natural process. The property that hardens the clay is something in the clay. And the proof is, you take a lump of clay and put it out in the sun, take a block of ice and put it out in the same sun, and the clay will harden, but the ice will melt. Why? Because of a property in the ice that makes it melt. That's the property of ice. You put it in the sun, it melts. The property of clay is you put it in the sun and it hardens. And so this is not to say that God took Pharaoh and made him into something evil that Pharaoh never would have been. Pharaoh was made from a lump of clay that was already evil, already fallen, already destined to be hardened. And God says, for this purpose I've raised you up. You think about this. Everything God did for Pharaoh was good, really. He gave him privileges. He gave him power. Pharaoh didn't complain. He wouldn't have complained. God raised him up, meaning he elevated him to power so that Pharaoh would be a vessel of wrath where God could display his wrath. And you see, God puts all his attributes on display. Some of us are vessels of mercy. To display God's mercy. Some God uses to display his wrath. And in Pharaoh's case, God sovereignly chose to use Pharaoh to condemn him, to show his wrath, to put his wrath on display. Does that mean he made Pharaoh evil? No, I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I don't think it's saying that he makes one good and the other evil. But the truth is, all of us, left to ourselves, would be evil. And so God, as the great potter, overrides that, and by his grace makes some of us into vessels of honor. He's the one who chooses to do that. He's the one who actually does it. And therefore, when it's done, and when ultimately and finally you and I who believe are conformed perfectly to the image of Christ, we won't have anything to boast about. Not one of us will be able to say, this was because of a choice I made, or a thing I did, or something about me that makes me better than my unsaved neighbor. It's all because of the grace of God, because God in his grace reached down and chose me and made out of me a vessel of honor. And so the doctrine of election is all about God's grace. That's what it's all about. That's why we call it the doctrines of grace, right? That's the shorthand term for the doctrines most of us would label Calvinism as well, the doctrines of grace, because it's all about God's grace and his goodness to his elect. It's not about God making people evil. And that's not what these passages intend to teach. So I hope that clarifies something.
We'll have to give shorter answers. Okay.
I learned from John MacArthur that if you filibuster, you don't have to answer as many questions. Okay, I promise to keep them shorter.
Right.
I didn't get to John 3:16. Is that okay?
Well, okay. Yeah. We'll get back to that.
Next time.
Next year. There's a number of questions concerning sanctification. If we have been given the imparted righteousness of Christ, or the imputed righteousness of Christ, that is, why is it that we need to be sanctified, or what is sanctification? What is it all about?
Okay, good question. Sanctification is that process by which we are conformed in a practical sense to the likeness of Christ. And the reason, even though we've been clothed in his righteousness and justified in the sight of God, the reason we still need to be sanctified and conformed to his image is because we want to shed the sinfulness of this flesh, don't we? Don't we all feel that agony that Paul describes in Romans 7 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Because we feel the effects of our sin. And if there's true righteousness, true faith in our hearts, then we hate that sin. And we want to be free of it. And only through sanctification can we be ultimately and finally free from it and free to enjoy the salvation, the fullness of the salvation that God provides through us. Justification is the starting point. That's what elevates us to a standing before God that enables us, even though we are still sinners, to stand before him without him striking us dead. But sanctification is what allows us to enjoy his righteousness. And so it's even in some ways a sweeter part of the saving process, that process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Is that short enough?
Probably too short.
Okay.
Maybe along with that is the idea of some, and going along with a number of things you've said, a person claims to be a Christian, but there's no evidence of Christ in their life. They have a love for sin. They have little love for Christ. those type of things. Is that person lacking salvation or lacking sanctification?
Could be one or the other. And there's no way you and I can definitively say, and I don't want to, that there's only one way you can definitively say that, and that is at the end of the church discipline process in Matthew 18. If a person persists in his sin and remains unrepentant, Jesus said, let him be unto you as a tax collector and a publican. It's not that he's saying treat him in a mean way. He's saying regard him as an unbeliever. Just assume for the sake of argument that he's not a believer, because if he's resisted all your calls to repentance, if you followed the process in Matthew 18 and he refuses to repent, then you need to switch now and put him through the evangelistic process. Just assume he's not a believer. Also in 1 John chapter 2, I think it's verse 14 or 19, one of those, says, speaking of people who depart the faith, they went out from us because they were not of us, John says. If they had been of us, they would certainly have remained with us. But they went out, he says, so that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. They weren't true believers to begin with. Now, again, this isn't so definitive that you and I can set ourselves up as judges of who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. But when you see someone depart the faith and renounce Christ, either with his lips or with his life, and just give himself over to a life of profligate living where he makes no profession of faith in Christ anymore, he's denied Christ effectively and departed the faith, then you might as well assume he's an unbeliever and evangelize him rather than treating him as a brother in Christ. And it seems to me that that's the consistent pattern of Scripture, what we're taught to do. We're not to be judges of who's saved and who's not. But in certain cases, when someone departs the faith and demonstrates a hard heart, it's better to assume he's probably not a Christian and evangelize him than it would be to embrace him as a brother and risk solidifying his false assurance.
Someone said they've heard that Luther was actually a Calvinist, and what he believed, is that true? And if that is true, why don't the Lutherans share the same beliefs today as Calvinists?
Well, Kurt Daniel could answer this more than me, but the short answer is it was Philip Melanchthon's fault, right? It's true that Luther was a Calvinist as far as his belief in the sovereignty of God. And in fact, his book, which is still in print, The Bondage of the Will, is one of the best treatises on the sovereignty of God and the bondage of the human will you'll read anywhere. It's really a book worth reading. And it's obvious that Luther was committed to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And Luther himself said that he believed that was one of the issues that prompted the whole Reformation. It was a return to Augustine's theology, really. You go back to the 4th century, and Augustine, the great church father, was probably the first person who clearly and articulately defended the sovereignty of God against the teaching of Pelagius, who taught that human free will was supreme, not God's will. And Luther simply rediscovered that truth, and that helped launch the Protestant Reformation. Calvin laid hold of it, but Philip Melanchthon had a problem with it. And after Luther passed from the scene, Melanchthon sort of steered the Lutherans towards a more Arminian direction. Is that fair to say?
Yeah.
Kurt knows more about this than I do. In fact, I learned everything I know about the history of Calvinism from his book on the subject. So,
everywhere he goes, he plugs Kurt's book. One of these days, he's going to get it published. And actually, Kurt is going to publish that book, aren't you? Sometime before you get married?
Lord willing.
Okay. All right. A couple of real quick questions you could probably answer quickly that are kind of off the subject. Do you think that Israel becoming a nation in 1948 is biblically significant?
If Israel's becoming a nation in 1948 is biblically significant, I don't see it. I just don't see it. I know there's been a lot of speculation from people who interpret Christ's reference to the blossoming of the fig tree in Matthew 24. They interpret that as the restoration of national Israel to the promised land. When I first became a Christian, I went to a church that was pastored by a man who was obsessed with eschatological and prophetic issues. And I remember that in the wake of the the Six-Day War, I think it was in, was that in 1969, I believe? When? 67. He began to predict dates when he thought Christ would return, because he was one of those, like Hal Lindsey did the same thing. Said, okay, well, this represents the beginning of the blossoming of the fig tree, and therefore only one generation can pass before all these things are fulfilled. And so if you subtract the 7 years of tribulation, then Christ has to come by 1985 or something like that. And, of course, it didn't happen. All those people who set those dates and made those predictions based on that idea were just dead wrong. And I don't see any good biblical reason to insist that the return of Israel to the promised land fulfills any kind of prophecy that would help us establish the timing of the return of Christ. And quite truthfully, if Christ delays his return for another 2,000 years, if I were still going to be around, I'd still believe that he's coming, but I'd still believe what he said when he said, no man knows the time or the date. And I don't think we're supposed to try to figure those things out. And in fact, I think all of the flurry of eschatological activity in the 60s and 70s is proof that that sort of thing is folly, to try to set dates and to try to figure out the timetable. I don't think the prophecies of Scripture are given to us so that we can make a roadmap for the future, but rather that so when these things do come to pass, we'll recognize them. And our goal is to be prepared for the return of Christ no matter when. I could go on this, but maybe I better not, huh? Okay.
That's the problem with a preacher up here. They go on forever, right? So on all these subjects. We're going to have a couple more real quick ones. This is not on the subject either exactly, but what does Scripture say about gossip? What's the definition of gossip? And how should we respond or deal with it?
I'm not an expert on gossip, but the definitive passage on gossip, I would say, is the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness. And there's a host of truth that goes beyond just the surface of that statement. You know, you say, well, okay, so what if I'm whispering tales that are true, so I'm not bearing false witness? I think you're still in violation of that commandment. I preached a whole message once on the ninth commandment, and I think it's on the World Wide Web. You can find a connection to it at my website. And that'll probably answer this question in more detail than I can off the top of my head. But obviously, Scripture condemns gossip and slander and bearing of false witness, and even the malicious telling of negative things if they're true. All of those things fall into the same kind of sin, and they're sin because they are a failure to fulfill the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And so that's ultimately why they're wrong. And you usually, when you're doing it, you know it's wrong, right? You just know it.
Okay, Phil. We're going to end it there.
Did I answer that wrong?
No. Some of you may have other questions. You can ask them in person. But we did want to try to end relatively on time. But again, remind you, we all want to stay around for as much fellowship as possible. We have some refreshments, handouts, just stay around. Gary, are there any other announcements? Okay. This Gary, do you have any announcements? Okay, then. Well, let's be dismissed in prayer, then. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this fellowship of give and take around your word and learning what your word says. And we thank you for the precious truth of justification by faith alone. And we thank you that our only hope is Christ's righteousness, not ours. And it's free. Now, Father, bless our fellowship and the refreshments and move freely in our hearts and amongst our fellowship now. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.